We live in an aggressively changing world. And there are some good things about that. We have all kinds of medical advances, scientific discoveries, technological aids, increasing understanding of our world, various forms of entertainment, readily available food, and on you can think about, wow, all the things that we have had made available to us, it's incredible. But there are also some drawbacks and some problems that can come along with this. Some examples: when we have our medical advances, the cost increases, and the ethics involved become more complicated. We can do more things, but the question is, should we do some of the things that we're capable of doing? And we don't always have the ethical understanding to go along with the advances that are available. We have multiple scientific discoveries, and in the process, what we find is that we feel more independent of any divine cause or responsibility, and then it causes us to become a bit warped in our thinking as we buy into the thought of the day, such as the implications of evolution, and it distorts our perception. And in matters of the value of life, that is then completely thrown out of whack. We have concern for climate change and the environment. Are those properly balanced? Or concern with regard to priorities of life? What are they? It depends who you ask. And with technology, we become more dependent on our devices as we become more technologically driven. There's more loss of jobs in certain areas. We create more potential for evil that can be accessed more easily, and on it goes. With the entertainment that we have available to us, we can become anesthetized to the serious matters of life and the impact of evil on the world get somehow put behind us, and we forget the real purpose of life. Those are things that we have to think about. In such a world, we can begin to wonder, does it really matter how we live, how we behave? When you think about that thought and then think about, well, what about what's going on around us? How are we dealing with life? I mean, we have matters of the ISIS crisis and how that has significantly impacted our world. The atheistic mindset that is seeming to take over institution after institution, affecting people's thinking in negative ways. We have the gay agenda and all that's associated with that being now formally embraced by our government and being generally approved by society, and that is impacting life. And the result is that Christians are being targeted as standing in the way of progress. So how do we deal with that? We're seen as the cause of the problem. The situation that Peter was facing when he was writing his first epistle is actually quite similar. And he's dealing with a world where things are falling apart, where the pressure was pushing in on the people, where the Christians were at odds with contemporary culture on many levels. That's where we are. They were the object of persecution and disfavor. They were seen as out of touch, and in some cases the cause of the problems that were going on. And we're finding ourselves being intentionally marginalized and targeted in a variety of ways. We're viewed as being out of touch and in the way of progress. But you'll notice when you read 1 Peter what he does not say. He does not say what we need to do is start a new political party. He does not say you need to get out and vote, though if he were here he would say that most likely, because that's something we can do. He didn't say that you need to gear up for a fight, though we may need to in some way or another. But what he focused on instead is, be careful how you live. Be careful how you behave. Be careful how you conduct yourselves. He was focusing on personal behavior. That was his view of what the response should be. That's kind of interesting. Basically, what he's saying was, don't give them any more excuses to go after you. Be what you're supposed to be. Do what you're supposed to do. Recognize the order and structure that God has put in place and live accordingly. That's not what we would expect. What we would expect is, let's fight back. And there may be a time and a place, but that's not what his major focus is. And so we need to look at what is being asked in light of this context and think about the implications and the significance of that. And so if you have your Bible, I want to look at a few verses to kind of give us some context to kind of build into this. And look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 19. It says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And remember, we had noted there, and various times, it has to do with our thinking. Are you thinking right? And then, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call upon the Father without partiality, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Again, talking about your conduct, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verses 22 and 23, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Again, he's urging us to come back to the word. There, I'm not going to read all of that. Jumping down then to verses 11 to 19. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Again, looking at how we conduct ourselves. Verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Then I want to jump down to verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. dropping down to verse 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Verse 7 of chapter 3. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And then, continuing on through verse 12, finally, now we kind of had to read all of that just to get an idea of where he comes now to, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this. That's key. You were called to this. This is part of your calling, that you may inherit a blessing. And then he's going to be quoting from the Psalms here. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, and the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now that's a little bit of review, but also it helps us to see this as kind of part of the whole picture here. And we kind of need to be reminded of that in light of what the overall emphasis is that he has, and to see the correlation between what he is talking about for his time and what implication it has for our time, because there are so many parallels there. Oh, I forgot to push the button a couple of times. But anyway, you get the picture. The situation that Peter was addressing in his first epistle is quite similar to ours. And we are at odds with our culture on many levels as well. So our calling includes behavioral expectations. And so we need to think about that, because that's what Peter has been talking about here. We're believers, but there's something else expected, behavioral expectations. Finally, all of you be of one mind. And we have noted up there for you also Philippians 2:2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Peter wasn't the only one thinking of that. Paul mentions it many times as well. And what we'll see here is that this is contextually inclusive. He's kind of wrapping things up in a sense, but also moving on, building on what had been stated. So he says, finally, all of you be of one mind. That's homophron. Homo, you recognize, same, mind, phroneo, thinking. Same, be of the same mind. Hadn't we noted previously references to the right kind of thinking? And that's what this is talking about as well. So the original readers are directly in view here as all of you. They are in view, and we notice in chapter 1, verse 1, it says these were pilgrims who were of the dispersion. Those particularly were referenced in Asia Minor, several specific places in northeastern Asia Minor, now Turkey. And the understanding is that these readers are believers. And so we ought to be able to make a parallel. Oh, they are believers, we're believers. Maybe there's something that carries over that's aimed toward them that relates to us. In chapter 1, verse 2, it says that they are elect. They are chosen ones. And they're spoken of as believers in verses 3 through 9. It says in chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, that we were born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. That's one aspect of the inheritance. That's your inheriting eternal life. But there is another element that's involved in inheritance as well that we'll see, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Recognize that they are believers. They exercise faith. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then continues on with much more explanation and so on. So also verses 22 to 23, which we've already looked at, have this same emphasis. They're spoken of as believers. And so the application then to all believers should be fairly obvious. If this expectation was true for them, then it probably has a carryover for us as well. The reference to all is in contrast to the specific addressees, where there's a reference to in the previous chapter 2 of conducting yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, as we had referenced, as citizens before governors, as slaves or servants or workers before those for whom you work, as to wives before their husbands, and as husbands in relation to their wives. All of this is recognizing various spheres of personal responsibility and divine order, and it's important that we see that. And then we recognize that the believers as a whole need to be harmonious. All of you be of the same mind. Have the right thinking. And what then flows from that is what we'll see in a moment. But you have to start with the right thinking. And Scripture seems to be rather strong on that. It's that area that we sometimes refer to as worldview. What is your worldview? How do you view the world? Do you have a biblical worldview, a biblical mindset? And it sometimes requires a bit of saturation in biblical truth in order to get to the place where we're able to think the way we ought to think. And so there is a reference here for us to be harmonious in our thinking. There is an element of unity, unified proper thinking, for the benefit of a common good and a common goal, and against, ultimately, a common enemy. All of that is sort of wrapped up in this. And then the rest of the text that's going to come is going to build on that basic idea. This is the sort of the foundational point. So we have need for unity in the church. Well, that's going to come from unified thinking, thinking right. And we look at our society, and in any area, you see, there are people that have such divergent views, and you wonder, well, how can people have such divergent views? I mean, we can't even figure out how to provide driver's licenses for people. How can people have such different views? I mean, well, that's another long story. But we're not going to go there. But we need to aim for unity in the church. And that comes from right thinking. And that comes from exposure to the truth of Scripture and of putting that in place. And then from that unity of thinking, we can have a proper treatment of one another and living out the expectations for our testimony and our just basic practical functioning of the goal of accomplishing the goal of reaching the world for Christ. But what we also want to note is our aim for unity is never to be at the expense of correct doctrine, but rather it's built on correct doctrine because it comes from unified thinking. And that's a critical element. So the scriptures call for two things that really stand out in scripture. One is a call for unity. You see how many different times it's, you need to be unified. You need to have the same mind, right? Same thinking. And a call for correct doctrine. But when push comes to shove, which one is going to win out? It has to be correct doctrine, because that's where the right thinking comes from. And so we have to make sure that we are thinking correctly with regard to truth. And we have to have a proper balance built on that. And then continuing on with verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Now, those are just some things that ought to be part of our thinking and our functioning. And this is personally intrusive. That is, it has to cut to the heart. It has to start with our thinking and then be lived out in practical life, but it has to do with how it affects our heart. And it calls for having personal sympathy for others. That's basically what the idea of the word is, and it comes out then as compassion. And so we need to identify with the pain of others. And there were many who were going through pain at this time in the context here, and we have some of that same thing going on around the world as it relates to the church today. And there's a great need for encouragement. It also calls for having brotherly love, philadelphos, like Philadelphia, love for the brethren. And it has to do with a sacrificial love born out of relationship or the common ancestry that one shares. Now, I have somewhat of an understanding of what brotherly love is to be, because I have six brothers. So, but I don't remember a particularly great amount of manifestation of brotherly love growing up. I remember a lot of fighting and that sort of thing, though I think it was there. But I do remember one particular occasion when I think I was in eighth grade, and my brother, just younger than me, I think was in sixth grade. And there was a kid, I think his name was Mark Van Mersbergen, because it kind of made an impression. He was beating up on my little brother at the place where you get on the bus after school is out. This was in junior high. And I do recall not hesitating for a second to step in at bodily risk to put an end to this particular beating up of my little brother. And I won't go into too much detail because it will conflict with verse 9. But the point was, you don't mess with my brother. I don't care if you are bigger than me. You don't mess with my brother. And that was brotherly love in action. So, it calls for brotherly love, but it also calls for being tender-hearted. And I like the word here. It's eusplanknos. Doesn't that sound like tender-hearted? Well, you have to break it up. It's eu as in good, and splanknos is innards. Good innards. Doesn't that just kind of resonate with you? So literally it means that one is to have good inward parts or good entrails. I don't think that really does it, does it? But figuratively it is focused on the seat of one's emotion, being tender-hearted. That's the picture. We're to have love, compassion, and affection for others. That's what's in view there. It also calls for being humbly kind. Philophron, and you catch that phron, that's frenetic, that's thinking again. And philos, loving thinking, or courteousness, or humility can be tied with that as well. And I think it has the idea of one's mindset and outlook toward others, and I would look at it as to think lovingly of others. Particularly in the context of the body of Christ, but also in terms of reaching out as well. And so all of this suggests that there is a thinking process that underlies our ability to function and serve and live and behave. And that's why our worldview is so important. So then we come to the first part of verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. This is genuinely non-retributive. And I can tell you from personal experience, this does not come naturally for us. We are inclined to retaliate. I mean, from little babies and children and even cubbies. I have helped out there some. And I have observed that when one child takes a toy from another child, they don't hesitate to retaliate and grab that toy back and holler and scream and various other things. And so we learn it early. It's part of what we do. And so we are instinctively drawn to respond in kind unless we are trained otherwise. And that's what the biblical text is trying to tell us. And we routinely have to deal with these kinds of situations. And sometimes we get it right. But that also means sometimes we don't. So we have to work on this. We have to work to counteract our normal inclination to react in kind, which is not kind. And so, in order for us to do that, we need to have supernatural help. And we have the Holy Spirit to be able to help us. And so we need to rely on that. And in order for us to be able to return a blessing and not cursing, to return help and not harm, we need to have a dependence, a submission to the Holy Spirit in order for that to happen. And we need to do this because the world is watching. That's what we've been reminded of in 1 Peter. The world is watching. How are we doing? Matter of fact, the world was watching when a particular former governor ran his car into another vehicle. And he seemed to not realize that he had hit another car, at least according to the statement, the world is watching. You don't have to be a governor, former governor. Our calling includes inherited blessing. Continuing the text, after it says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. We are called to be more than saved ones. And you may have to think about this for just a little bit. Salvation, I don't know why it jumped. It must have missed the cue. Salvation is assured for all who believe in Christ. In Christ, if you think about it, in Christ we are redeemed, reconciled, forgiven. In Christ we have eternal life, but we also have positive righteousness. And by the Spirit we are regenerated, indwelt, baptized, sealed. All of that has to do with being rightly related to God by putting our faith and trust in the provision of Christ as he died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins, so that we are positionally saved ones before God. But our salvation also includes resources for service and discipleship. That is probably recognized as the area of sanctification. It's an aspect of salvation, but sanctification, and that is the experiential element. What we experience on a daily level. We are saved ones, but we are also becoming conformed to the image of Christ. And so as such, we are expected to be devoted disciples of him. We're to take up our cross and follow him. We have the Spirit in us, and by the Spirit we have his filling as we submit to him, and we have gifts for service. And we want to recognize that our salvation is not dependent on our service because we're secure in Christ. But our service is expected to be an outflow of our devotion to Christ in appreciation for all that He has done for us. And as such, as believers, we have rewards that are anticipated that depend on our service, on how we respond. And some specific examples that are referenced in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 9:25 speaks of an imperishable crown. 2 Timothy 4:8 speaks of a crown of righteousness. James 1:12 speaks of a crown of life. 1 Peter 5:4 speaks of a crown of glory. And Revelation 2:10 speaks again of a crown of life. And these are anticipated rewards for faithful believers. Now, Jesus mentioned rewards for the faithful who are going through persecution. Matthew 5:12 says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We have the reward in heaven of being able to go there, but there's also some additional reward elements that Scripture speaks of. Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works." That's not speaking specifically of the fact that you have salvation. That's speaking in conjunction with how we have lived life. And so there's a positive and a negative aspect to it as well. And of course, Paul mentions rewards. He speaks of the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 1 Corinthians 3:8 says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his labor." And 1 Corinthians 3:14 says, "If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward." So there is that aspect to it. And so this indicates that there are rewards that are in store for the faithful, for faithful believers, according to their service, independent of their assured salvation. And so then the last section of verse 9 says, "That you may inherit a blessing." So we are called to be recipients of an inheritance, something that comes to us. So what we see then is an inherited blessing is available. I already went through a lot of the details that are involved with that. It's offered to us. So reward is associated also with inheritance. In Colossians 3:24 to 25, it says, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." So there is another element of inheritance associated with reward. And that's what Colossians 3:24 and 25 reminds us of. And reward is also associated with Christ's return. Revelation 22:12 says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." And a large part of what is in view there may be for those who have not done good, but also it is for those who have done good. So we are not without sufficient reason to faithfully serve Christ, because there is a reward that is associated with it as well. But also an inherited blessing is attainable. It is possible to gain. The Scripture tells us that we have all that we need for life and godliness. That's what 2 Peter 1:3 says. "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." So we have the wherewithal. And then an inherited blessing is conditional. The additional blessing, the reward, is conditioned on our faithfulness, our response. It is potential. It is available. but there is response expected. So while our salvation is secure, the rewards are not. They are contingent. And so faithful service and proper conduct are expected if we want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then our calling has some practical provisions. And that's what we see as we look at the last three verses of 1 Peter 3, looking at 10 through 12 of this section. It says, "For he who would love life," and again, this is quoting from Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16, "he who would love life and see good days," that's talking about practical living, what we kind of look forward to, "let him," then there's an expectation, "let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." This is all focused on what we should do. Then verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." That's what God does. That relates to him. So the first part is what relates to us. The other is what relates to him. There is validation for seeking positive reward. This suggests a similar picture. If you want to love life and see good days, then there are certain things you need to take into account. And so there's a correlation between good behavior and a good life. Now what you need to recognize is this is not a magic formula that is a guaranteed thing. This is a general principle. There's not a one-to-one correspondence necessarily, because we still live in an evil world and there are lessons that we need to learn along the way. And this is due to natural consequences and divine policy. Good behavior generally yields good results, but there are exceptions that may be due to the intervention of evil, or they may be due to the intervention of God. Look at Job, for instance. That certainly was some intervention that God allowed to come into his life. Think about Paul. What was his experience? Was Paul that bad of a guy that he suffered so many things? Look at 2 Corinthians and you read the list of the things that he endured. There were many hardships and obstacles and opposition. But generally speaking, in the larger scheme of things, there is a correlation between good behavior and good life, even if you only take into account the natural consequences. And there is a basic formula for productive living. It's not a magic formula, but it's a basic formula. And that involves the proper use of the tongue, I'm wondering if I should say any more. Maybe we all should wonder that from time to time. But there's to be no deceit. It involves doing good and not evil. It involves seeking and pursuing peace with others. In other words, don't stir up trouble. And this is really not just biblical truth. It's good common sense. Because common sense and biblical truth kind of have a pretty significant relationship. And then there is validation for seeking positive, did not come through. That should say there is good reason to pursue proper behavior. Yeah. Because the Lord observes the behavior of the righteous and the wicked, we might add, because he sees and he cares about what he sees and hears. He responds to the prayers of the righteous. That means he's interested and he's capable of doing so. He has a concern and he is interested in interacting with us, and we need to take advantage of that opportunity. And he opposes those who do evil. and we can choose whose side we're on daily as to whether we do good or whether we do evil. And so what we see then is there are expectations, and the Lord is actively monitoring our lives. That's what the picture is there. So there's ongoing accountability. That ought to be some motivation for how we live our lives. In addition to the fact that there are some rewards that we can anticipate as well, but there are also serious consequences if we don't do what we should, because He is keeping track of us. And so He does not need a security camera to catch us misbehaving. I mean, you think about our world today and how many security cameras there are all over the place. Big Brother is watching you. But that's not anywhere near as serious as the fact that God is watching us. And He doesn't even have a camera system. How does that impact our motivation for living rightly before Him? And where does it start? Our attitudes, our mindset. So we do have dispositional expectations as to how we live, how we think, how we function. And God is watching to see how we do. And we're held accountable.